Okay, well, we stopped on page 132, basically at the footnote, epitemia, explaining epitemia, and where we are in this explanation of the different stages of gradually increasing captivity by evil thoughts that eventually can come out as actions in the world. It's kind of confusing because the third stage is the stage of consent. But Archbishop Averke has divided the third stage of consent into two stages. So that's why it says in this last paragraph on the page, from this second stage of consent, it is already a quite natural and easy transition to the fourth stage, so-called captivity. And the reason he says the second stage of consent and then the fourth stage is captivity is because he has divided the third stage, the stage of consent, into two stages. So the second half of consent is what he's talking about. So from the third stage of consent to the fourth stage of captivity is an easy transition, he's saying. If a soul has accepted an evil thought and is completely gripped and carried away by it, this is called captivity. But there was a term that he had explained up in the earlier paragraph, and I didn't want to skip by that. We were kind of talking about that just at the end of the last session. He was saying that once we have willingly accepted thoughts sent from the enemy, and we are agreeing with them and fraternizing with them, kind of we're on the same wavelength as they are, once it reaches that point, we have to deal with them by way of confession. That's when we confess our thoughts to a priest. And there is a distinction that should be made between confession to a priest and spiritual guidance under an elder. Most of it has to do with the fact that if you are a monk and you have made a commitment to monastic life and you have taken vows and you have separated yourself from the world and you have rejected ownership of anything and taken vows of chastity and you are under the spiritual guidance of an elder in a community, your spiritual life largely focuses on a great effort to deal with thoughts before they even get to this point of captivity, before they even get to this stage of consent. And sometimes people will read monastic texts and they'll feel like, oh, I would like to be able to do this as if I were a monk in a monastery and had no home, no possessions, no spouse, no children, no job. I would like to begin doing the spiritual life I see described in monastic life. And I absolutely cannot do that. Priests are not an elder. Priests are to deal with parish life and confession of sins. An elder may not be an ordained priest, may not be able to hear confessions, and yet hears a confession that is oriented toward guidance of his monks. Not all elders are priests. Elder Paisios was not a priest, but people came to him from all over the world for advice, and there were people who came to him that he accepted and guided in their struggle with their thoughts. But there is a difference between someone who has devoted their life to spiritual effort 24/7, 365 days a year, and those of us who read the monastic texts and are after not trying to pretend we are monks, but we are after the wisdom that comes from those people who have led that life and can describe the spiritual reality of things to us in such a way that we can see what we are dealing with. But when it comes to the confession of sins, this is the point. Once you reach the point of consent and entertaining something that is sinful in your mind, you confess that, because the next step goes beyond that. So that's the point at which you confess this as something that you have done, already accomplished, like poor old Jimmy Carter, I mentioned him the other week, you know, was silly enough as a politician to be sufficiently honest as to say that while he had never committed adultery, he had often committed adultery in his mind. And people were all over him for that. I mean, politicians just don't indulge in that degree of honesty and get away with it. But once you reach that point, yes, you confess your sin to a priest. Before that, do the best you can to deal with it, because we haven't forsworn ownership of anything. We haven't done all of those things that clear the ground for us to be able to focus on a deep internal spiritual effort to never reach the point that we consent. You know, so it's something that confuses people oftentimes. And sometimes people will read a text like this and they will pick something out and respond to it as though they were being told, this is what you have to do. And they reject it. You know, I've heard it. I've heard it frequently where people have read this book or similar books. This is not the church imposing what you must do. No, if you are going to make a spiritual effort, this is what you're going to be confronted by. Be forewarned. This is a description of the territory. And, you know, a word to the wise, you know, is sufficient, you know, to kind of alert you to the way things are inside of a human being. It's not directed at particular human beings, particular people who might resent being told, well, I ought to do this or I ought to do that. That's not the ground. That's not the territory we're dealing with. But it is interesting that here we have reached the point where once you have reached this stage along the path toward becoming captive to a passion or a passionate thought, this is the point that if you want to nip it in the bud before it becomes external action, here is where you do that. And Archbishop Averke mentions this: such a condition of the soul is quite culpable. Culpable means that you are responsible, morally and spiritually, for this condition of the soul, where you have accepted some thought that is evil or morally or spiritually wrong, and you are entertaining it. So you are responsible for that. You have chosen and moved in a particular direction if you reach that point. And you need to go to confession, and there needs to be some interdiction, some intervention in holy confession, a church epitemia. Now, here is where the possibility for misunderstanding comes, because the term epitemia, as we read in the footnote at the bottom of the page, is sometimes translated as penance. And as I mentioned last week, for the most part, Orthodox priests in America don't give penances. One of the reasons is it would almost certainly and absolutely be misunderstood as something that is appropriate in a legalistic system of confession and repentance, because it's penance. I mean, there's something wrong with the word. And then, of course, if anyone knows as an American anything about confession and repentance and penance, they are going to be thinking in Roman Catholic legalistic terms. And this is not what the term means in the Orthodox tradition. So that's what's being explained here. Epitemia is sometimes translated as penance. However, this does not convey the proper Orthodox meaning of the term. Penance connotes, it brings up the idea in our mind. It has connotations in our mind. It has connections in our mind. Those are connotations. Penance connotes an understanding of payment for a transgression. You have transgressed, you have broken a rule, and now you need to pay for it, say 10 Hail Marys and, you know, that sort of thing. That's not what we're talking about. It's a completely different understanding. Epitemia is understood in the Orthodox tradition to be medicine which heals from the damage inflicted by the commission of the transgression. It is not payment for the crime, which God freely forgives when one truly repents. So it's not payment for a transgression. So what is this medicine going to be? If it's, and I think I mentioned this last week, if it's something has been stolen, you return it. And the other part of it is that you do the opposite of that vice. You do the virtue that corresponds to that particular vice. And we had a list of those. I'm not going to try to find it and go back to it. But that is the medicine. What heals is the opposite. That's the only thing that will heal it, you know. So it's not a matter of penance, a payment for a crime, having broken a rule. It's a matter of spiritual health. So if you've been made sick by doing something that makes you sick, now you need to stop doing that, and we need to heal it. And you heal it by way of the opposite virtue from that vice, whatever it happens to be. that was important not to go on before I tried to make that clear as well as I could.
So if I go in and...
First good thing is going to confession. That's already a move in the right direction.
Confess
the thought.
Yeah.
I have entertained this thought actively in my mind. Gluttony? You know, okay. So what do you do? What do you do about gluttony? What is the opposite virtue? We probably do need
up
that.
Up here list. On the next, further along,
he's going to give those
the virtues that oppose.
Oh, okay. Great, great.
And attitude.
So that's coming up yet, Don. Good, good. We'll get that. Well, that shows that I'm not completely off track. I'm gratified. Okay, well, thank you. Any other, you know, comments, questions,
it's interesting
thoughts
to me
about that?
In that particular place, there's no actual sin committed yet. He says, you know, you're ready to do the sin, but you say you only haven't carried it out because you haven't found opportunity.
Opportunity, exactly.
Right? You're ready to do it, thought it, entertained it. I've been there.
So and so was Jimmy Carter, poor fellow.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, we just didn't have opportunity, and
that's quite an admission on his part in public.
Yeah.
A very bad political move.
When was that? When he was in office?
Yeah, was he in office or running for president? I think he was president.
Okay.
I think he was president.
Oh, okay.
No wonder he didn't get reelected. Imagine. They made a lot of mistakes like that. Don't admit to anything. Blame it on somebody else. That's the political way, right? Okay, so there can be captivity. Captivity is the automatic attraction of our heart toward the thought. So if we have been engaging in this for a long time, we may never have committed done anything externally, and yet we are captive. What's going to happen when the opportunity comes? Captivity is the automatic attraction of our heart toward the thought, or the constant allowance for it to dwell in ourselves, that is, uniting with it, which impairs our good disposition. It's always interesting to me how spiritual guides will point out that if we find ourselves in this condition, it will have consequences in other aspects of our spiritual life that are not simply related to whatever sin it happens to be. There will be anger, there will be irritation, condemnation of others, all of these things because this has happened, because they're all linked together. Remember the back earlier where he said these are the three basic sins, these come out of those, and you know then the others come out of the others. They're all connected to one another. So if we fall into this condition of captivity, there are going to be other things that we may not even realize are related. It impairs our good disposition, the peaceful condition of our spirit, our inner harmony and normal emotional balance are disrupted. And I just really desperately, I have to take this with me because I want to quote this icon. Follow me. When a person accepts anything godly, then he rejoices in his heart. But when he has accepted anything devilish, then he becomes tormented. If we are tormented, we have accepted something devilish. And we might be able to say, well, I haven't done anything. Maybe not. But are you in agony? Are you in spiritual turmoil? This is the reason why. I couldn't let that go by. That was too an appropriate quotation. That's from St. Seraphim of Sarov, right? In the stage of consent, there can be different degrees of captivity, greater or lesser. St. Neil of Sorsk says, in one case, when your mind is possessed by thoughts and it is involuntarily carried away by evil thoughts against your will, you can quickly, with God's help, control your mind and return it to yourself and to your activity. So there's always the possibility of repentance. It becomes more and more difficult to repent and to ask for God's help. And it's asking for God's help, it can't be like an automatic thing. It's got to come from the heart. The second case is when the mind is buffeted and torn from its good disposition as though by storms and waves and driven toward evil thoughts and is incapable of returning to a quiet and peaceful state. And if we are in torment, it's because we have done something to put us in torment. One of the things that we'll do is we'll try to find some external reason. So-and-so did this to me. So-and-so said this to me. So I was okay until this or that or the other thing happened. And it's all going on inside of us. Other people don't even know what's going on. Nothing may have happened externally at all. It's entirely an internal event. The highest degree of captivity and the final stage of one's enslavement to sin are called passion. This is the fifth. The final stage of one's enslavement to sin are called passion. Of this, St. Neil says the following: passion is such tendency and such action that having nested or nestled for a long time in the soul by means of habit, turns into its nature, as it were. It's like this, it's the business of second natures, becomes our second nature. And we just say at that point, we want to think, if we look internally, we'll say, well, this is just the way I am. No, this is the way you have become. But it's not your nature as created by God. It's a second nature that you've fallen into because of choices that have been made and have become habitual. Often, falling into one and the same sin, a person comes to the point where that sin becomes so habitual that he cannot and does not have the power to live without the constant gratification of his sinful inclination. Gluttony. Right. Sharon and I know about that. This sin, having become habit and second nature in him, is called a passion. Now, we can't say, well, the object is to not have any passions to deal with. We all have passions to deal with. Archbishop Averke has given us a kind of anatomy lesson and a history lesson in how we got to a point where we have passions that we don't seem to be able to deal with. This is how it develops. This is how it came from. And the spiritual guides, the spiritual fathers, will give us, as I say, a kind of an anatomy of the spiritual life. This is how it's connected to this. This is where this sin is located, kind of like an internal anatomy of our internal selves. So, okay, this is how we reach the point that we have a passion. We have different passions that bedevil us, to use St. Seraphim's language. Okay, and then after this, there is a kind of review here. We can take from all this above that man's falling into sin takes place in accord with a certain consistent pattern. First stage, suggestion. Sinful thoughts and suggestions enter unintentionally, by chance, contrary to one's will, into one's soul, either through the senses, the motions, or through the imagination. Steve used the language last week that had come up in Paul McCartney's song about distractions. Distractions like butterflies are buzzing around my head. He's not talking about distractions here, but we're talking about these thoughts. And his idea was, I have these butterflies fluttering around all the time, and we're just kind of batting them away one after the other, you know. And well, so you do that. They don't light on you. So you just kind of brush them away like a fly. That's a perfect image. Perfect image. This is sinless. It's only a possible prelude to sin. Acceptance is the reception of a suggestion, paying heed to it, which is not always without sin. Consent is when the soul delights in the thought or the image that has been presented. At this point, there is the danger of actually falling into sin by deed, gratification of that sin. The next stage is captivity, when the soul is so strongly drawn into sin that the peaceful state of the soul is disturbed. Finally comes passion, the long-term and habitual delight in sinful thoughts and feelings and the committing of sin in actual deed. This is already complete slavery to sin, and the one who does not repent and drive out his passion will be subject to eternal torment. In other words, it will be ongoing. It is part of your second nature. You die with it, and it's a stain on your soul that you never fought against. You never fought against. And incidentally, beginning to fight against these things, it counts big time. It's a spiritual struggle. It shows us the necessity for spiritual struggle and spiritual effort. Consider how different this understanding of spiritual life is from an understanding that when you actually commit a sin, you know, we have all of this that comes before. That is the arena, the area where we struggle. But if your idea is that when we commit a sin, we go to confession, we confess the sin, God forgives us. We're sinners. That's the way we are. We go out. We're at the mercy of the world. And so every time we have to confess, no spiritual struggle because we're already sinners. We know that. And we commit a sin and we go and confess. It's a completely different understanding of confession. It doesn't involve spiritual effort. It doesn't involve opposing these devilish consequences of having entertained something that is no good for us. If we're in that condition, we can look back, we can find something that is diametrically opposed to the spiritual teachings of our faith. And we found it. We found the cause. We reject that and confess, and then we can move on. If we're tempted to justify it and say, well, no, this is something I need to fit into my life, then we've found this level of acceptance, and maybe there's habitual development that has been involved there. So this is the nature of spiritual struggle. It's an active involvement in our own spiritual life, which is possible to us, and God is always ready there. Jesus Christ is always ready to respond to a genuine and heartfelt rejection of this bondage and a calling out to Him. Now, if it's just a matter of, oh, I really want to do this, I really want to do this, I really want to do this, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, I really want to do this, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, that's not it. It's not like some magic intervention on God's part. When if this is the desire of your soul, contrary to repentance and movement toward God, God will not forcefully intervene and prevent us from working our will when we are committed heart and soul to doing something. We are free. That would be stripping us of our freedom. And so it's what point is it to ask God for His intervention when it's become intentionally internal to us, it's only lacking the opportunity, and we are already bound by it, and we are asking God to somehow act against our internal intention and desire. Will the Jesus prayer help at that point? It is something. Maybe if you keep doing the Jesus prayer and stop doing the intention of doing whatever it is that you're tempted to do at that point. So this is the nature of spiritual struggle.
Well, part of doing the Jesus prayer is to be able to concentrate on the Jesus prayer.
Yes. Not to,
which would cause you to be able to drop your concentration on that.
Right. There has to be a repentance and a turn toward God and a movement toward Him. And the Jesus prayer is the means of initiating that. Right. That's a good way of putting it.
I think it's interesting, Father Jacob, that what's revealed by this instruction, it opens up a strategy for us, really, to watch how to prevent it, to see it coming in. But that
so this is what we're watching for. We're always talking about watchfulness.
Right.
We're not watching lest we are about to do something.
Yeah, that's way too late.
Externally, it's way too late.
It's too late. I've tried it there. It's too heavy.
At least we'll know we've sinned. It's possible to do whatever it is and just, well, I don't even remember that. That's definitely right. Possible. Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, that's okay. There are a few things here that stand out to me. One of those is that at each stage, he continues to say that the level of culpability depends on the person. And so that God in His grace and mercy is looking at us and aware that we're not even aware where we are in this process, possibly. And because we were born into this pig pen that Father Thomas talks about, here we are, we find ourselves here, and our level of culpability will depend on us, and only God can see this. God can see into our hearts. So we can't judge anyone else about this because
No. We
can't see any of it. And the other thing that stands out to me here is the lie that we believe, or maybe it's the lie I hear, it's like, there's something good that God's trying to keep me from doing. Something I want to do that's like a child wanting something like candy or something. And children will talk about the teachers, right? Teacher, that's a mean teacher. Well, that's a teacher that's probably a good teacher. They're not keeping, but God is good and He's not keeping anything good from us. But we believe this lie that we want to do something that's good for us, but it's not good.
Well, it's gratification of the ego or selfishness.
But it will kill us.
Sure, it's poison, die. Yes, but it's sweet poison.
It's I think He's done a very good job of revealing that all that God does for us is love. All of it is for on our behalf.
Right.
We're working against ourselves. We're working against our own salvation. We're working against our own healing. And God continues to try to bring in His love and gentleness, healing to us. That, That's what kind of stood out to me about this. Sort of an insanity that we have.
Yeah. When we're kids, when we're small children, we don't know the danger of putting our finger into the socket, or putting something metal in the socket. When we get older, you know, at least, you know, in my generation anyway, the idea becomes, yeah, but you know, I've heard that if you put your finger in the socket, there's enlightenment.
you
will experience something that will blow your mind.
Yeah.
Yeah, and maybe your body too, you know.
Try it, let's watch you.
People are weird. We get weird. Okay. Okay, so you're possessed and tormented by a passion. You are experiencing a foretaste of eternal torment. Now, why is it eternal torment? It's because you are making yourself not like Christ. And when Christ comes, it will be painful. And it is possible for us to make ourselves into a person who is all about their second nature, that they have gained willfully by rejecting God and indulging themselves in passions, and you know, and that's our nature. It's a second nature. It's not our true nature. It's not who God created us to be. But it is possible for us to find ourselves in a situation where we are confronted by the presence of God Himself. And that's what we've made of ourselves. And that is going to be painful. That's eternal torment. That's the nature of eternal torment as we understand it. And all of the other ways of talking about hell and damnation are graphic portrayals of that reality. That's what they are. Putting it into a kind of a format that we can see and react negatively to. But the reality is to be in the presence of God and be different from the way God created us to be, in a way that rejects Him and finds it painful to be revealed by the light. Everything is revealed to us and to everyone else, but mainly to us. That's what makes it painful. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about eternal torment. And what I find interesting here is so many times, and this is very important to me, the spiritual good and joy that we experience in this world is a taste of heaven. It really is. In other words, it is possible to experience heaven, blessedness, being in the presence of Christ, being in the presence of God here and now in this life. And it's also possible to experience the opposite in this life. It's the same reality. And we are free and can choose to make ourselves one way or the other. And right now, all of us here are alive and can do something about it for the time being. So it just points out to us that this is the arena, as some spiritual writers will point out to us, using St. Paul's language. We are in the arena. We're engaged in spiritual combat. All of the saints are in the stands and the bleachers, cheering for us, cheering us on. But we have to each struggle our own struggle. That's just kind of the background and context here. At this point, you will not find inner peace if we are bound by some of these passions, and we all are, and we're not at inner peace. Why not? Well, this is why. At this point, a very intense and persistent battle and the special grace of God is necessary in order to renounce a sin that has become second nature. So when we identify some passion that has control of us and has become second nature, we see what is necessary. We can't just confess the sin and then just say, well, I'll try to do better. You know, I'll rely on myself because I really don't want to be like this. I really don't want to do this. But we've got to actively do something with ourselves internally. Okay, now I've divided this up into sections, and the fourth section begins in this next paragraph. Where do our passions come from? So we could discuss the third section, which we just concluded tonight, or we could go on. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, you know, that people have about the things we've just said? Okay, where do our passions come from? Do we need to struggle with them? Perhaps they're natural for us. That's what we sometimes think. This is just the way I am. I humbly come and confess that this is the way I am. What hope is there of spiritual struggle at that point? I mean, it's a, there are Protestant churches that maybe you, that's what we think we should go and throw ourselves on the mercy of God as they understand him, because they believe the spiritual struggle is not possible, whereas we know that it is. And I don't know how that turns out for them when Christ comes and people say, well, it's like the guy in the parable who was given a certain number of talents. He said, I know you're harsh, so I buried them. I didn't make any spiritual struggle. Here's what you gave to me. You know, God, you died for me, and I know that I'm damned and I'm a sinner and synergy is impossible. Here's what you gave to me. I haven't done anything with it, with the salvation that you made possible for me. That parable applies, I think, to this. But how God will deal with that, we don't know. But we do know that we can do something with ourselves and about ourselves. We know that. That's part of what it means to be Orthodox. Okay. Yes, these passions are natural for us as we are. However, they are not natural for the ideal man as God created him. They are not a matter of our human nature as human beings. And the person, all of us, we should be according to God's intention. They are natural for man's fallen nature, which has been corrupted by the sin of the forefathers. For behold, I was conceived in wickedness, and in sins did my mother bear me, says the psalmist King David. Therefore, the Holy Fathers say, do not be disturbed, don't be puzzled, when you see within yourself the action of a passion. When a passion arises, struggle against it and strive to restrain it, and eradicate it with humility and prayer, Abbot Dorotheus says, one of the desert fathers. This is what the fathers did too. They had to do it. We have to do it. It's one of the things that has always made me thought that as parents, when we're raising our children, it is probably not the best thing to try to pretend to them that we are perfect and never have to struggle spiritually. At least once they reach the point that they're teenagers, it seems to me that it would be encouraging for them to realize that their parents recognize the necessity for the struggle with their passions so that they can learn the lesson from us. It is necessary for you to struggle with your passions. Of course, the problem is, if you happen to be 16, you're probably pretty sure you're perfect and you're better than your parents, so you may not get that lesson. You know, you may just feel like, well, you know, mom and pop, you know, what a mess they are, you know. You know, but, you know, so you may not get that lesson. So I'm not sure. I mean, it's like God dealing with us as individual people, the particular people that we are. As parents, we always have to deal with the particular individual people that our sons and our daughters are. That's the way it is. I don't think there's an across-the-board manual that you can just apply for how to raise your children. You know, I mean, we're involved in, it's a very intimate relationship between parents and their children. And it doesn't stop when they grow up. And incidentally, for, you know, if somebody might be hoping that, thereby hangs a tail, you know, in my own case. But, okay. Every resistance, this is encouraging, every resistance to the demands of the passions weakens them. Constant resistance to a passion dethrones it so that it's no longer ruling us. Constant resistance dethrones it. On the other hand, fondness for a passion strengthens it. The constant fondness for a passion enslaves the one that has become fond of it. Saint Ignatius Brianchininoff. Michael taught me how to pronounce Saint Ignatius' name. It took several sessions. I'm going to jump down to here because we know this quotation from Paul. A constant battle with passions, a desire to trample and stifle them, is necessary. We can't just wait until the opportunity comes along and say, oh God, please help me. Oh God, please help me. You know, that's not going to work. A constant battle with passions, a desire to trample and stifle them, is necessary. Spiritual struggle is necessary. But it is not spiritual struggle that liberates a Christian. We don't do it ourselves. From the rule of the passions, it is the right hand of the Most High that liberates him. But we have to want that liberation, and we have to actively prepare ourselves for it, not to prepare ourselves to fall when the opportunity arises. The grace of the Holy Spirit liberates him. Be that as it may, the grace of the Holy Spirit is given not otherwise than in response to man's personal effort, personal spiritual struggle. This is synergy. This is why Christ the Savior says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. The eradication of passions instills peace in a person's soul. And I think that constant resistance that dethrones a passion, there is a cool breeze that we can feel from that. We haven't reached the point yet that we are liberated from it, but we can know that it is possible to be liberated from it. Be that as it may, okay, only in response to man's personal effort, spiritual. This is why Christ says, enter through the narrow gate. Eradication of the passions instills peace, that was the point, in a person's soul, and restores spiritual balance and divine harmony. This is something we can experience. We don't have to come to the end of the race, accomplish the victory, in order to experience a taste of spiritual balance, because not being dominated and controlled by a passion, there is going to be just a touch more balance. It's going to be a positive experience. We are going to get encouragement along the way. You know, just like it's we only gradually fall into this condition of bondage as we make this kind of spiritual effort, God will reward us, I think, with a taste of the cool breeze of not being bound by our passions, or a better sense of balance. In fact, we may decide, okay, I've got it now. I'm in good shape. It's like that business of, gee, I'm proud I, you know, did that good thing. You know, there's always that temptation that comes to try to steal our reward away from us. As the Holy Fathers say, man's soul freed from passions should not venture to remain free and empty, devoid of virtue. Otherwise, it is easy for the passions to return, begin to torment and tyrannize man even more vehemently, even more violently, as the seven demons about which the Lord spoke in his parable returned. The opposing virtues must be immediately planted in place of the eradicated passions. This is the medicine. And this medicine may be bitter if we prefer the vice. It's possible. The Holy Fathers enumerate these virtues in the following order. Abstinence is opposed to gluttony. That's a bummer.
Practice it during fasting periods.
Yeah. The reason for that, remark is explained in A Layman in the Desert. You know, maybe we'll get to that. You haven't read that part yet. Okay, number two, chastity is opposed to fornication. Non-acquisitiveness is opposed to avarice. Meekness is opposed to anger. So you steal something, you return it, and then you try to school yourself in non-acquisitiveness. Because you will want to take things, or you will want to, not even as a simple example as kleptomania, you know, you're in a store, you can't keep from shoving things in your pocket. It's not that simple. It's the desire to get gratification by owning, by having.
Well, you know, that avarice.
Avarice.
Affects us all, especially during this season of the year.
Oh, yes.
Buy.
Exactly.
Stuff.
What's the difference?
And not just necessarily for ourselves, but for other people. We say, oh, well, we want to get it for this person. But the avarice is still the wanting of it.
Yeah, not lots of times we'll buy things for other people that we want and give it to them, and it's something that they don't care about it at all. And
well,
we're disappointed.
Still, avarice is.
It's avarice.
And then we feel sorry for ourselves during this period of time if, for some reason, we don't have the money to do that, and then we get right back into despair.
Or credit cards.
Yeah, well.
Which is despair delayed, if it's nothing.
Yeah.
What I'm wondering, Father Jacob, I was trying to come clear in my mind the difference between greed and avarice. Is there a...
Greed put down three things that everything springs all the
right.
Right.
And then he enumerates them in those three things.
What they give rise to.
What, seven or eight?
That's very good.
More
yeah.
things. So avarice would lead into greed even more. we feel greedy, so we have all this avarice, money this and money that.
Right.
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. Because it's really difficult to get some sense of how these things are related to one another. I remember when we did the Ladder of Divine Ascent, it became very confusing because at the end of each chapter, St. John would describe what the children, what the daughters of and sons and daughters of each sin was. And I don't think it wasn't easy to get that the way he was explaining it. I think it was more clear, you know, here. Maybe it helps to have heard it for the third and the fourth time in different texts, in different ways. Mm-hmm. Okay, number four, meekness is opposed to anger. But it's just what you don't want. Number five, blessed tears about one's sins are opposed to despair. Because despair is, I have sinned. How can I do it? I. And the tears, it's brokenheartedness before God. You know, God accepts a broken heart. And that's not the same as despair. It's the brokenheartedness of the prodigal who returns. Not the person who is still in the pig pen and is despairing. It hasn't even entered his heart yet to get up and return. Because he's got the despair. So you want to get out of despair. You repent of the despair. And the medicine is brokenheartedness, the tears. Sometimes people get confused about tears in confession. Because there can be tears. But they can be tears of self-pity. Mm-hmm. You know, tears of anger. There's lots of reasons for tears. They're not all the same. These are tears about one's own sins. And not despair. Because I have not been able to do this. I who wanted to be so wonderful and perfect, and I who wanted to bring a frog to mom and she didn't like it. You know that. You know it's all like is. You know.
I brought the fruit.
No,
God didn't take my gift. I brought fruit. He didn't want.
Yeah, he wanted meat. You know, savory.
One. I forget which book it was, but it was. I realized that a lot of that for me was about building up a certain idol I had created of myself in my mind.
Oh, yeah.
That I was going to be this good person.
Oh.
And when I wasn't, I was very upset. And I can understand other people having
this problem. You're heaping ashes on my head as you speak.
Or tears of frustration.
Or frustration,
because
yeah, which would be nice to have a whole list of false tears.
That, yeah.
Or tears that are not tears of
growth. Your goal has been.
Frustration, yeah. And if those tears have to do with our children, then we have to go to God in prayer and repent of the fact that we've been able to uncover the fact that we're despairing because of this ideal of ourselves that has been shattered by our children. It's like it's similar to, but of course, I mean, our children are not our enemies. You know, but there's the prayer about enemies, about how much more good enemies do for us than our friends who never tell us the truth. But boy, when we look at our children, sometimes it's awfully difficult to escape the truth. You know, and it's the last thing we want to see. All of the things that I did not teach my children how to pray. To pray on their own. When we first became Orthodox, we had prayers together, but we never made the effort to teach them to pray on their own. I never did. And this is confession time here. And I can see the consequences of that.
But it's also hard to do. I mean, for us, praying together as a family.
It's a good thing.
Try to encourage them to pray on their own.
Right.
It's still, as they get older, it's really on them.
Well,
yeah,
it is.
To a certain extent.
Sure, sure.
Because we want, I think we teach, I don't know, the way I see it is when we pray together as a family, you are teaching them, but they
teach by example, and that's why I say that, that not hiding the fact that we struggle is probably a good thing.
But that we struggle. We don't give up.
Well,
right.
And sometimes,
right.
I don't know if it's even the right thing to do, but like morning prayer, sometimes, maybe I'm getting off the subject, but sometimes we just don't leave time.
Yeah.
And so we do try to do something, though.
Right.
Like the, what is that one prayer? Lord, grant us to pray.
Prayer of St. Philip.
Or our
Moscow.
I mean, do something.
One of the prayers
it may
in
not be
prayers,
the whole,
teach us to pray.
Mm-hmm. Which, I mean, I hope that that may be helpful.
Oh, sure.
To them, I don't know.
I listened to an Adventist talk about that recently. She was saying that if you can't finish your prayer because you have to go to do the things that you have to do, then it's okay because the goal of prayer is to be in the presence of God.
It's similar to the fact that coming to confession is not, the best confession is not a complete laundry list of everything you've done since the last time. You can do that and actually not repent of any of those things. The best confession is when there is something that brings us to repent, really and truly. And when that happens, all of the other things that we have done, they become the things that we can't remember. I mean, we have to examine ourselves as completely as we can, for sure. But all the things that we don't remember and we didn't notice, they are somehow included in the reality of that actual repentance for that one thing that does bring us to the reality of repentance. And I think it's the same thing with prayer. It is the reality of the thing that is significant, not some kind of legalistic completion.
There's something in one of the prayers, where is the prayer? Maybe somewhere in the Divine Liturgy where God looks at the something about looking at the heart and recognizes the attention, the intention.
Right.
I don't know where that prayer is.
Right, right.
You pray it.
Yeah.
And that was, I noticed that, and I thought, that's such a, shows the gentleness.
It's gracious.
And graciousness of God.
Yeah. I mean, it's the same thing we hope for from our children. I glanced at you, but I'm not thinking of you. I'm actually thinking of one of my kids. But it's the same thing that we hope for from our children. It doesn't take much. A little bit of a turnaround, just a little bit, just a word, anything. Yeah. I mean, we're desperate for a little moisture here in the desert, you know. And it's the same thing with God. You know, it's how he deals with us.
And what I have noticed of that, what's really... has surprised me. It's given me a better understanding of God because I see that me, being as sinful and evil as I am, I really want to be gracious and, you know, okay, when you're turning, come back. And yet I think God is harder on me, which is ridiculous, which is a complete...
Right, yeah.
Everything's upside down and from reality in that thought process. You know, the reality is he's eternally merciful. Amazing.
Jesus says, when you pray, pray our
Father.
You know, and one of the things that said, and who was it at seminary? It may have been Father Paul Laser. It may have been Father Alexander Schmemann. I'm not sure which one it was. Made the point that God is the Father. We try to be fathers as he is a father. We don't take our understanding of what we think being a father is and project it on God. It's the other way around. As fathers and mothers, we parent and love our children the way our Father loves his children and the way the Theotokos, one of us, loved her Son, the incarnate Son of God, and all of us. So it's the reality of that kind of love that we can be familiar with because we know what it is to have fathers, be sons and daughters, and have sons and daughters. We know the reality of how God deals with us as you've just put it. You know, how could I think that God would not be like that as I am with my children when I love them? Of course. Why else would we call him Father? Why, you know, it reveals what fatherhood means, you know, to us, which is not what we think it is, you know. Just like he reveals what strength and power is. They are not what they seem to us in our worldly terms of strength and power, you know. That we become stronger in his kind of strength in our weakness. It reveals something about the nature of God and the ultimate reality of things. When we say God is love, it's not hearts and flowers and Beatles. I mean the singing ones, you know. That's not divine love. Number six, sobriety is opposed to sorrow. Sobriety is opposed to sorrow. Now, sobriety is a difficult one. I recently read a good description of it, but certainly, of course, can't call it to mind. And you have...
I want to hear what you have to say about it. Sobriety.
I wish.
Sorrow is the thing that... we read this last night, and sorrow as a sin we were trying to...
Sorrow is prideful. You know, just like, very similar to despair. But sobriety is, I think, a recognition of the reality of things, and you know, not being sorrowful putting ourselves in the center, you know, and getting emotional about, oh, I'm sorry, I'm such a big failure, and you know, I tried and I did my best, and none of it turned out right, and my whole life is a waste, and This is self-indulgence, pity party, right. Sobriety is a recognition of the spiritual reality of our lives, where it may be so, you know, that we have not been able to do as we intended and to serve God in the way that whatever it happens to be. But we continue. We're not destroyed by it. We go on and soberly deal with the reality of standing up and doing what needs to be done and doing it in a way that is not overcome by a drunken sorrow. Pity party is appropriate. If you get too much beer or wine, you know, you have this ridiculous sorrow. Oh, you know, that's, you know, sobriety is totally different.
I'm thinking of this, I mean, what you're saying has made me remember, I think sorrow might be more, a modern term for it would be more like depression.
Well, you know,
yeah, and, you know, when
despair and depression are close.
When you're depressed, it's like a major depression anyway, you feel like everybody, like you are worthless.
Yeah.
And that nothing you can do is good. And that, you know, and that makes you feel totally unhappy and, you know, well, depressed. But sobriety would be to look at the way things are in the world and say, well, I can do things just as well as she can, you know. I mean, and I don't think that she's worthless. So if I don't think that this person's worthless for doing these things, why should I think I'm worthless?
So you're trying to dig yourself out of the sorrow.
Yeah, you're bringing yourself out of it by looking at the reality of things, mm-hmm. rather than saying, getting deeper and deeper into it and saying, I'm worthless, nobody loves me, I'm, you know,
Emotion just does not help a lot if what you are after is a confession of your sins soberly. You see realistically, you see your sins realistically, and you don't make them into an opportunity to just feel sorry for yourself. This is what I've done. I confess it. You know, I'm brokenhearted over it, but I don't launch into an emotional gratification of self-pity. Sobriety is a very important monastic expression, and we're not doing justice to it. But we'll have to remember how important it is if I come across that definition again. I did come across a good definition lately, but I'm afraid I can't give it to you. But we're doing pretty well, you know. Thank you, Sharon. So sobriety is opposed to sorrow. Okay, there should be a Christian equivalent to cowboy up. You know, I mean, get... Or they say man up now, because there have been a lot of cowboys in the movies lately. But, you know, cowboy up. Yeah, I like that. You know, but then, you know, I'm old, so.
C.S. Lewis, a number of times you find the children will be crying about one thing or the other. And he'll say, and he says it almost the same way. He'll say, you know, but after you're finished crying, you have to do something now. And,
right.
You know, and she found that she is, so that's when the sobriety comes in.
Right.
And you, at some point, you have to stop feeling sorry for yourself. And
deal with it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I guess the sooner we can go there,
yeah,
the more effective we can be.
Number seven, humility is opposed to vanity, and love is opposed to pride. Now, that's not one that we might expect. It takes some thinking about it.
Yeah, I've often seen where humility is opposed to pride.
Yeah,
but
I know.
Humility is opposed to vanity.
Vanity. Vainglory. You know, recently, what was I reading? And it made a particular issue of vainglory. This is something that Al Rossi was talking about. The word for vainglory, which I don't remember, of course, the Greek word. I've got it written down in my notes from listening to that talk. But vainglory, vain means empty. Vainglory is empty glory. So vanity is self-glorification about something that has no content. It's empty. Empty glory. That's vainglory. That's vanity. You know, and the opposite of that is humility. To be humble before God and not have this vanity for... I mean, we did not create ourselves. We do not have the capacity to be who we are created to be by ourselves without God. We don't have the capacity to heal ourselves. The capacity to heal us is not in creation, where we can take advantage of it by marshaling our inner resources in a spiritual way. All of that is delusion. Delusion that is a kind of vainglory. A glorification of ourselves over an empty, non-existent capacity that we just don't have because we are creatures, you know, created by God, the one who is uncreated and the source of all things, including our lives. And this vainglory it's empty because without God, we're on our way to dust. That's how it's going to turn out, you know. So there is no justification for this vanity. The opposite of that is humility, to recognize our actual relationship to God. But we want to get God out of the equation, you know, and go find some other way of dealing with whatever it happens to be. And we're involved in a vain effort, an empty effort. And finally, love is opposed to pride. So pride, if pride is opposed to love, what does that say? That's some pretty heavy stuff to think about there, I think. I can see that.
Love would be focused on the other person. If you're in a relational context of some sort, I'm trying to think that through. I mean, then pride is just focused on you, yourself.
Not against others.
Okay. The ultimate goal of our strivings is to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect. And so that perfection is going to involve humility. It's going to involve a kind of strength that is perfected in weakness. A lot of things that we just don't initially relate to. This is the final aim of the strivings of the Christian battling with his passions. The aim is to become godlike. But it is this God that we are to become like. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the image of authoritarian power, control, law imposed and demanding, that kind of thing. That's not the nature of God. We are called to become like Him, you know, through humility. Don't you see that, yeah, it might actually be possible if that's the case. This is the final aim of the strivings of the Christian, to become godlike. You say that this is an unattainable ideal, but that is what makes it an ideal. An ideal can only be an ideal when it is unattainable by me. One can only endlessly strive toward it. And this is the point that he's aiming at. This is what constitutes the greatness of the Christian ideal. It demands constant perfection, unending striving toward lofty divine perfection. What characteristics and traits does this perfection have? Basically, what he says in this last section is that it has to do with holiness. And I avoid the word sanctification because I know there's a technical meaning for sanctification that is very important in the Protestant world, and it hasn't got anything to do with striving for holiness by participation in divine life. which is what we're talking about. I'm going to jump to the bottom here, the last full sentence. God created us in order for us to be holy as he himself is holy. And we can't substitute our own idea of holiness and perfection in there. The as in this sentence is very important. To be holy, we have to be as God actually is, not as we imagine him to be, and not as we tend to think of what power is like in a worldly sense, because God isn't like that. The only one who's like that is Satan. Satan is more like the way we imagine God to be most of the time. God created us in order for us to be holy as he himself is holy. So we would delight in the communion of love with him. And I'm going to wrap this up by jumping to the last doubly highlighted sentences on the final page. The life of struggle and asceticism frees us from the oppression of sin and gives us, again, the possibility to set forth on the path leading to sanctity and communion with God. And with what we've just said, we should be able to see that whatever ascetic effort we make makes a difference. The passions are contradicted, and they begin to lighten up. And if they're constantly contradicted, they no longer rule from the throne in our lives. And so when we say that this life of struggle and asceticism, we are not going to be perfectly ascetic. We are not going to be able to be ascetic in the way that a monastic is ascetic. But any effort that we make at all makes a difference, because it is a reality that we can embrace, and we can actually make that effort ourselves, and it frees us just that much from the oppression of sin and gains us the possibility to set forth on the path leading to sanctity, even though that path is frankly eternal. We will never reach the end of that path. We will only ever be able to be perfect by doing life as God makes it possible for a human being to do life as a created being in this world. We'll never be God. God is God. Jesus says only God is good. Okay. A person's spirit unconsciously strives for such contentment throughout his entire life, calling it happiness, and in vain seeks it on earth amidst corruptible and impermanent things. This is that heavenly blessedness which God has prepared for us as a reward and crowning glory for victory over evil in our ascetic life struggle. It is the final result of all a man's striving on earth, the complete and most perfect gratification of all the highest, noblest desires and needs of man's spirit. Okay. We have only one chapter left, and that's chapter 12 on pastoral asceticism. We came to the end of one of Elder Paisio's books, and there was a chapter similar to this, and there's one here too. And I think we don't need to just say, oh, well, that's for priests. Father can read it. We don't have to look at it. I think it would be probably good to get a realistic recognition of the nature of pastoral effort, which is not entirely, not only engaged in by ordained priests. There's a particular kind of pastoral effort that priests are responsible for, but there are aspects of pastoral effort in the lives of people who aren't ordained priests. So we can finish up with that next time. As far as a future book is concerned, there are two possibilities hovering on the edge of my consciousness at this point. One of them, where's the other one? There it is. And here I'm putting these pills up here so I remember to take them into the sanctuary and have them next Sunday. One of them, which I have no doubt about, and I would recommend that we do this one next, is Prayer Encountered with the Living God by Metropolitan Hilarion. And he is currently the bishop, the chairman of the Department of External Relations in the Moscow Patriarchate. And this is a beautiful and easily read book that I think is very helpful. It was one of the three books that I read when we were down at Edisto. And, I have copies. They're $13 a piece. So they're inexpensive, and, you know, it's just a perfect, perfect book. And it will get us it'll break the focus on the kind of a book that we've been reading for a long time. The other book, A Layman in the Desert, I have three more copies that are supposed to come of this, so I have five of these. And it cost-wise, it would be, it's $20. I have some reservations about it. Sharon is reading it. I asked Michael what he thought about doing it. He said it might not be a good book for Wednesday nights for a class. You know, it could still be the object of a topic of discussion, I think. But tell me what you think about it so far.
I haven't gotten that far into it, but I like it. It's more...
A layman in the desert, monastic wisdom for a life in the world. You can take a look at it.
It seemed to me that it was easier...
Reading,
but not necessarily that you don't...
It
involves thought and stuff too, but it, to me, it was...
He takes a longer time to say the things that he says. Archbishop Averke is very succinct. Too succinct, maybe.
Maybe. This opens it up and lays it out a little more.
Too succinct. And too clear.
It's possible.
Well, that's how it is with the Bible. When you're reading things in the Bible, you're reading it and it goes over.
Yeah.
I mean, you read it and it's like, well, it's not hard to read.
But the depth
of it, there is so much more than what you're just getting out of by a cursory reading, you know?
It's more like that.
It's more like the aesthetic of the book is more like the Bible, and this book is more, it opens it up, it unpacks it a little bit for you, I think.
I was thinking about some of this. I didn't mean to interrupt you, though. I thought you were wrapping that up. Sorry. You want to finish what you were saying?
No, I'm done.
No, it said here, talking about the layperson's relationship to society. In the chapters to come, we will discuss the layperson's relationship to society, family, property, work, and religious life. And during the reading of this book, I've had questions about all of those things. Because, you know, he's talking about asceticism and how do you do that.
As we went through the struggle for virtue, layman in the desert often came to mind. Sometimes I mentioned it on some of the Wednesday nights. So, and there's a section in there when he talks about fasting, revolutionized my perspective on fasting, really, in an interesting kind of way. You know, as far as the difference between, because we have the feeling, as he talks about in the beginning of the book, right in the introduction, he had a friend who converted to Orthodoxy, was Orthodox for a number of years, and finally left Orthodoxy because he came to the conclusion that in order to really be Orthodox, you had to be a monk. And we can sometimes have the feeling that, well, we're just kind of pretending at spiritual life. The monks and the nuns, they're the ones who are really doing it. And he is at war with that attitude. His whole book is about, you know, dealing with that. Part of it, I think, part of the way we think, part of why we think that way, I think, has to do with the fact that as Westerners, as Americans, we tend to absolutize almost everything that we're told. You mean to tell me I have to do this? You know, and it's immediately a command. You know, it's being offered as insight or advice into the nature of things. You know, here's the geography of spiritual life. Here's the anatomy of the human soul. This is how it is with us. And you have covered the whole topic. And then our response is, you mean I have to? Yes, that would be true if you were a divine being. Then this would be imposed on you because you're a divine being. This is the way you should be. So be that way, you know. We have that kind of tendency to absolutize.
I think there's a certain amount of belief in our own divinity that goes along with that, maybe, that we really ought to be able to do.
Yeah. There's a whole history of this. It's an interesting history. But, you know, we won't do that on Wednesday nights. That's a college course. So maybe, I mean, I don't know. I'm still kind of undecided about it. I have finished this book. It's another one of the books that I read, I was able to finish, because I had started it. Michael's read all of it. And
since we've struggled through this, maybe we can just
dash that one off easy.
It's possible to read this quickly.
Why did Michael think it wouldn't be a good teacher?
I was wondering that same thing.
I don't know. Well, I just, and it wasn't, I don't, it, I may have led him, you know, by my remarks to that conclusion. It's possible. But I think because it's, it requires a lot of reflection and maybe study to a certain degree. But I think that, and the chapters are long. We'd have to break them up, I think, and say, well, this is the part we're going to read this week, instead of just saying a chapter, you know, read chapter one, chapter. There are only five chapters in this book. They're long chapters, so we'd have to break it up. But we could do either one, or we could do first one and then the other. The book on prayer, it won't. They're short chapters, and not. We could do two or three of them at a time because, you know, here's for page nine actually, but for chapter one, prayer as encounter. It's three sides, a front, a back, and a third side, you know. So.
Page and a half.
Yeah, page and a half. And chapter two, prayer as dialogue, front, back, and a third side. So it's, you know, page and a half. So we could go by pages and say, well, we'll read the first 10 pages or something like that. That would be the first five chapters. First five chapters are prayer as encounter, prayer as dialogue, when should we pray, short prayers, and prayer and life. It's 10 chapters. A normal chapter is generally 10 pages. And this is a small, you know, physically small book too. So two possibilities. The books are available. People can, you know, you want to borrow one. In fact, there's a copy of this in the library that can be borrowed and taken home. Oh, you buy them. Okay.
So which, how
okay.
long?
Oh, you buy them, two of them, one each one.
One of each.
Okay.
How long do you think it would take to go through each book? Like, I don't know. Okay. I'm just wondering if prayer might be a good one if we go, if we get into it during Great Lent, or is what I'm thinking.
Yeah.
Great Lent coming up.
Four. Probably we six. Six sessions.
I think I would rather do the layman in the desert. Yeah. As kind of preparation for looking at Great Lent, because it talks you about, you know, how you can do these things.
Okay.
Right? No?
Sounds good to me.
And that would be good for January and February. Lent is going to be late this year, I believe, Pascha's not until the beginning of May, I think.
Yeah.
Well, I was kind of thinking, I know I don't come... I haven't come to every one of the struggle, but you've made a lot of references.
I have, yes.
And it might be nice to go.
Sure. Okay. Let's do that.
We looked at how we should do things, you know, as a monk.
This is the right.
And now it would be good to.
How does a layman do these instead of say, you expect me to do this? No, we don't know. But this is the reality of things. It's not different for us because we're not monks, you know.
Yeah,
Bishop
that Berkey makes
has
sense
made that
to me.
Abundantly clear the whole time, too.
Right, right.
We don't get off the hook because we're not monks.
Right, right. So yeah, I think it's I think it would be good. I'm happy to agree with that. Okay, thank you.